throughout Luke's gospel. And today we turn to the 15th chapter. We'll look at verses 1 through 10. In the 15th chapter of Luke, there are three parables that Jesus gives. Two of those parables are unique to Luke's gospels. And in doing so, in this 15th chapter, you may recall a couple weeks ago, we talked about the great banquet dinner, and we had a parable of the great banquet dinner. And on that dinner, Jesus gives this parable because he's sitting around the table, and he's looking at the table, he's eating with the Pharisees and the scribes and religious leaders, and he sees people sort of jockeying themselves in his position of where is the best places to sit. And so Jesus gives this parable of the banquet dinner. Well, Jesus is still at the same table, and he's still talking to the same people, and they're still talking, and this time the Pharisees and the scribes and religious leaders get angry because other people start coming to the table listening to what Jesus is saying, and then this drives Jesus to tell two more parables. And so here we hear these three parables. We'll hear two of the three today, and then one next week. I invite you now to listen to God's word. Now, all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "Which one of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my lost sheep.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one of them, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Friends, this is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. A professor of church history at Yale Divinity invited an Orthodox priest to lecture to his class on the topic of the great creeds of the church. And the lecture was pretty dry, as we all can imagine. And at the end, a student asked a kind of typical graduate student question. "Father Theodore, who or what can one do when one finds it impossible to affirm certain tenets of the creed?" The priest looked confused. "Well, you just say it. It's not hard to master with a little effort. Most of us can learn these by heart." No, you don't understand," continued the student. What am I to do when I have difficulty affirming parts of the creed, like, say, the virgin birth?" The priest still looked confused. "You just say it. It will come to you eventually." Now frustrated and just impatient, the student tried again. "How can I, with integrity, affirm a creed in which I do not believe?" "How old are you?" the priest said. "What, about 23 years old? Don't be so hard on yourself. There are a lot of things that you don't know at 23. Eventually, it'll come to you." In this passage we read this morning, the religious scholars and leaders tell Jesus they find it impossible to affirm certain tenets of Jesus' teachings. Specifically, they criticize Jesus for sitting, eating, welcoming those religious scholars they classify as sinners. "Who's it going to be?" the leaders ask Jesus. "Us or them?" Up until this point, the Pharisees are not always hostile toward Jesus. They dine with Jesus on occasions. They even warn Jesus about potential dangers from various adversaries. It appears here that they are open to Jesus' invitation to have dinner with him, with one exception. No dinners with tax collectors, sinners, or anybody we deem as social outcasts. The Pharisees are seeking to separate themselves from all social outcasts. And if Jesus wishes to enjoy the company of these religious elites, then Jesus, they say, must do the same. Which led Jesus to tell three parables. Two we read this morning, one we'll read next week. All three indicate to the Pharisees to exclude anyone or not the tenets of Jesus. Notice in these two parables that we read, the similarities and also the differences. Obviously, there is something lost in both of these. Both items lost affects one's living conditions. The coin equals one-tenth of the woman's life savings. Not nearly to the same degree, but the lost sheep also affects one's net worth. Both the coin and the sheep impact their livelihood. Both are worried enough that they search frantically for these lost items. And both rejoice when the lost items are found. Notice the differences. The woman is at home. She never leaves her home in search for lost coins. Nor does she ever abandon the 9 coins. The shepherd is in the wilderness. He only comes home after he finds his lost sheep. In his search, he abandons the other 99, leaving them in the wilderness alone, open to predators, risking that when he comes back, some, if not all, will be gone. What I want this parable to say instead is that the shepherd takes these 99 home. He puts them in a pen. He feeds them and then tells someone to watch over them. After he feeds them, after they're secure in the pen, after they're at home, then he goes out to search for that lost one. But it doesn't. The shepherd abandons them and leaves them in the wilderness. Who does this? Why do this? Roger Nadella, my New Testament professor, calls this the Great Reversal. Many years ago, Fred Craddock was a young preacher at a seminary, and he served a beautiful small church, as he described, with wonderful people in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. At the time, Oak Ridge was a rapidly expanding, lots of new people moving into a town not much different than Lillington, North Carolina. And they were expanding because of the construction industry boom. Again, not much different than Lillington, North Carolina. And many of these newcomers lived near the church. Some, though, were in mobile homes and trailers and lean-tos filled with young children and lots of large families. And being new to the town himself, Craddock, seeing all those new people, thought the church should reach out to them. So at the next board meeting, the session meeting, if you would, he recommended that a plan that he came up with to reach all these newcomers. This is the mission, after all. This is the mission of the church. "Oh, I don't think so," the chairman replied. "They won't fit in here. After all, they're just here temporarily." "Yeah, they may be here temporarily, but they need the gospel. They need the church. The church needs them." The meeting lasted a long time with back and forth, back and forth. After a long time, they decided to have another meeting. They scheduled a meeting the following week. And that meeting, the very first thing, a resolution was presented. The chairman said, I move that in order to be a member of this church, your family has to own property in this county. The motion passed unanimously, except for with one exception, and Craddock was reminded that his vote did not count. "They just won't fit in here." 20 years later, Craddock and his wife, Nettie, were driving nearby and decided to stop by the church. It took a while, lots of new homes. Interstate I-40 had been built right through the town. After some turns and short detours, they finally found this country road, and it nestled into the pines with this beautiful white frame church was still sitting there just as always, except now there's a big parking lot in front of the church, full of cars and trucks and mobile homes, motorcycles. As he pulled into the lot, they saw the big sign out in front of the church. It said barbecue, all you can eat, chicken, ribs, and pork. It was around lunchtime, so they decided to go inside, and the place was packed full of people, white people, black people, Hispanics, rich and poor, southerners and northerners, locals, and just people passing through. It's certainly nice, Craddock says, it's certainly nice that this isn't a church anymore. If it were, these people would not be allowed in. Years, the Pharisees and the scribes and other religious leaders have spent their time and their energy and their finances protecting themselves, setting up boundaries of who is in and who is out. Time, energy, and finances elevating themselves both morally and spiritually. The great reversal is that Jesus came to remove this protection. And Jesus does this through interruptions. And sometimes those interruptions are as obvious as persons walking into the church and these changes the dynamics of the church right then and there, or a church closes and a new congregation takes over the church, or a youth go out into a mission trip and they come back and they change the minds of everyone in the church, or a study opens the eyes and the hearts of all the members. But other times, interruptions come in the form of reimagining how we follow Jesus through service, study, worship even. But most often, these interruptions are less obvious. They're more subtle. You sit at a stoplight and you see what you assume a grandson helping a grandmother into a car. And before you know it, a tear is rolling down your cheek. Or your teenage daughter walks into the kitchen and you think to yourself, how has time gone by so fast? Or you're watching the news at night and a story about refugees appears, so you pull your phone out and you spend the rest of the night learning more on the subject. Whether it's obvious or subtle, Jesus uses these interruptions to propel us to experience the great reversal. A new future that begins with Jesus taking us into the wilderness. In the Bible, the wilderness is a strange, also a threatening place. There was no back to the nature moments or movements in those days. Nobody wanted to enter into the wilderness because it was a severe land where people would die. If you had to cross, they did so quickly. And they would have never left their sheep in the land to defend for themselves. There is no reassurance. There's no security. There's no reason to think if you entered the wilderness that you would be okay. Yet, as dangerous and threatening the wilderness is in the Bible, periods in the wilderness, Anne Lamott has said, are not lost time. Instead, it is the wilderness we might find life and wildlife and fossils and sources of water. It's where we begin anew. There's an old Cherokee rite of passage through which a boy becomes a man. His father leads him deep into the woods and until they reach a clearing where he blindfolds his son and sits him on a stump. He tells the boy that he is here to wait here on this stump until the sun peeks through his blindfold in the morning. And he is not to move or yell or do anything else. He must simply sit blindfolded on this stump in the middle of the woods alone. So all night the boy sits on this stump. Time ticks by slowly. The wind howls. The boy shakes, the imagination running through his wild in his mind with every crack of a stick or rustles of the leaves, but he just sits on the stump. He sits. And when that morning light hit his face, shining through that cloth, he removes the blindfold, only to see his father sitting on a stump next to him. The wilderness in the Bible is scary and it's frightening place. But it's also in the Bible an enduring metaphor. It's a hard place in life where our faith grows. It's a place where God is in constant pursuit, finding the lost, putting them in his arms, and carrying them home. It's an intense time with God like this. It's in these great reversals where there's a celebration at home because none of us return home unchanged. This is Jesus' call to the Pharisees and the scribes and all the religious leaders. Just as Jesus' call to the church of the 21st century and to you and to me is a call of repentance. It's a call for us to have a complete reversal on how way in the way that we see and are being in the world. Often we read this parable in parts of the Bible. We want to put ourselves in the lead. We want to be the shepherds. We want to be that woman who is looking methodically, tracking down that lost coin, or that shepherd who goes out and searches for lost souls to bring them home. But when we do this, when we put ourselves in the lead, that makes us in control of who was and is not and was not included. What makes us in control of what could and cannot be said. This parable is not about us bringing home lost souls. This parable is about the interruption of God. A God who takes his astonishing risk of interrupting us and leaving the 99 sheep, leaving to look for us on a journey that includes danger and daring and devotion. If we want to become a part of this story, then we need to stop running away, to stop hiding from the one who yearns and searches for us, the one who's in constant pursuit of you and me, the one who's in constant pursuit to interrupt our lives, the one who challenges the tenets of this world. In her memoir, the Whisper, Marianne Bird shares her life story. As Marianne describes it, she was born with multiple birth defects. Deaf in one ear, a cleft palate, a crooked nose, a disfigured face, a lopsided feet, and other physical abnormities. During her childhood, Marianne suffered through these physical elements, of course, but she also endured the emotional damage inflicted on her by other children. Marianne, her classmates would say, and they would taunt her, "What happened to your lip?" "I cut it on a piece of glass when I was younger," she would tell them. She hated those school days. But there's one day in particular, every year at school, that she really dreaded. She tried to skip, but her parents made her go anyways. This is the annual hearing test day at school. This is where the school would check the hearing of all the students, which back in those days were conducted by the teacher. The teacher would call the child up to her desk, and the child would cover one ear, and the teacher would whisper something in that ear, then she would cover the next ear, and the teacher would whisper in that ear. And the teacher would say something like, "The sky is blue," or, "You have new shoes." This is called the whisper test. If the child could hear the teacher whispering in her ear and repeat the teacher what she said, they passed. If they couldn't repeat it, they failed. Marianne was scared to death, terrified of failing. And so to avoid the humiliation, Marianne would cheat on the whisper test. Secretly, she would, instead of covering her good ear, she would cup her good ear so she could hear what the teacher was saying. And one year, Marianne was in the beloved Miss Leonard's class. Marianne wanted to be so bad to be in Miss Leonard's class, along with all the other students who everybody loved Miss Leonard. On that day of that dreaded whisper test, Marianne was called to Miss Leonard's desk, and she cupped her right hand, her hand over her ear, over her good ear. As she did so, Miss Leonard leaned forward and she to whisper into her ear. And I waited, she said, I waited for these words, Marianne wrote, which God must have put on her mouth. Because those seven words sent me into a wilderness that changed my life. Miss Leonard did not say to her, the sky is blue or you have new shoes. Instead, she whispered, I wish you were my little girl. Whatever interruption you are experiencing today, whether it be as subtle as the words in our liturgy, or as obvious as the changing community around us, or be a blindfold slowly being removed from your eyes, or the reminder that you are a child of God. No matter how subtle or how obvious the interruptions are, stop running. Stop running. God is in hot pursuit, picking us up and carrying you and me and everyone in this room home, where God is there to rejoice. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.